So the study continues surrounding a large portion of the Old Testament scriptures. I think the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are pretty straightforward once you read them. They're sequential. They are written by one man, Moses, recording, documenting the inspired account of creation, all the way to the establishment of the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, and then you have the 12 tribes of what becomes Israel in Egypt. And all of this is noted and predictable. All of this is centered around the coming future Christ, the effect of the promise that will redeem all mankind. You enter into or continue into the books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and these books are a continuation of the narrative or the history, the development of the children of God. The text is very significant because through the books of Judges and Ruth, we are not dealing with the monarchy or the kings that were predicted in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, you have the prediction or the inspired account of Moses stating that they will ask for a king eventually. And that's what takes place in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, you have the continuation of the narrative, and it flows. The text flows. And what we learn is that they ask for a king like all the other nations. There is motive involved, and the motive is associated with corruption. 1 Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 8, verse 3. Clearly states that the sons of Samuel did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after bribes or filthy lucre, and they perverted judgment as a result. Nothing new under the sun today. We have corruption today. We have people that are persuaded by power, persuaded by the pressures of power, money, greed, and so forth. And so judgment is certainly skewed. It displeased Samuel, but yet God says, give them a king, hearken unto their voice. Remember in verse 7, the rejection here of you is not in essence a rejection of you, but a rejection of me. And it literally says that I should not reign over them. I made an illustration or a statement, I think it was last time we were together, where I stated, I knew an elder, still know an elder, he's in his 80s now, but not an elder serving now, but Gene Brown's his name from Roanoke, Texas. I'll never forget the day he said, I can police myself. Well, his statement had to do with the fact that he knew who reigned over him, and that was his point. And if we all recognize the authority of God, his rulership, where do rules and regulations come from if they're just? Yeah, all truth, if it's truth, comes from whom? God. So if it's a truthful, just judgment, then it's a measure of justice, a good measure of justice. Yes, sir.
Now, the custom of rising in court when the judge enters a chamber comes from the early days of the Republic. In the early days of the Republic, when the judge walked into the courtroom, he held an open Bible in front of him. And the implied statement was, there is no justice or wisdom without communion with the Almighty. And so the people in the courtroom stood up to acknowledge that statement rather than the person. And in this age, it's been perverted into the person rather than.
The recognition of the need for judgment, for justice, for rule is never negatively looked at in the Bible. And I'm going to show you something here. Tomorrow I've been selected for jury duty here in Tom Green County, so I've got to be at the court here at 8:30 a.m. Interesting how this county works. My son, Gina, and myself, all three got selected for the month of April, but those two rascals got off, and I've got to show up tomorrow. So, anyway. But to your point, the idea of witnesses being a jury, a juror, and all that is, again, based upon judgments, based upon perspective, perspective based upon what we hope is God's judicial measures, how he measures out what is right and what is wrong. The problem with our society today is that we're not using the Bible anymore. The Bible is not our standard. We say it is, but we need to get back to it. So we're going to continue to do that at 9th and Main. We're going to continue to push it and measure out judgments according to that. So 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll learn that they asked for a king. Saul will be the first king. In 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 10, Saul is chosen and anointed as Israel's first king. Interesting association here with Saul. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, this was what God allowed, the first choice. What kind of a person aesthetically was Saul in 1 Samuel 9 verse 2?
Very large, very tall. He's physically intimidating.
Okay.
He's a stereotypical warrior king of the era.
Okay. King James Bible says a choice young man. Yeah. Goodly. And then it says there wasn't among the children of Israel a old King James Version language, goodlier person than he. His shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people. What tribe was he from? Verse 1. He's a Benjamite. Anybody remember who the Apostle Paul came from? Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul? He was a Benjamite. Interesting alignment here in chapter 9. Remember last time we met, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who is the King of Kings' son, the prince, if you will be anointed, will be again chosen by the Father in heaven. What tribe is Jesus from as a man? Judah. So we start off with the king from the tribe of Benjamin. Our second king will be David, and he will descend from the tribe of Judah, which is important to understand. So let's just stop there for a moment, make some tie-ins here. Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 50 for a moment. There is some precedence here. There is some Yeah, it's going to be chapter 49, though, where I'm going to travel back. I was looking for a passage in chapter 50. Joseph, Jacob's going to die here. And I want you to notice Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 and following. Remember, Joseph was the one sold into slavery that God will use to get the Israelites basically redeemed her out of, or in the favor of the Egyptians at first, and bring in the Israelites to Egypt to spare them from the plagues. And they're given the most fertile land. Land of Goshen is where they are allowed to stay. Have you ever looked on the map, the land of Goshen, the well-watered plain? It's where the Nile River feeds. Yeah. I mean, it's choice real estate, choice real estate. So you can see, even in this context, God, through Joseph, will give his people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Joseph, favor in the land of Egypt early on because of all that Joseph was able to do through his God. Now, I want you to remember that though Joseph was able to introduce the God of heaven, the creator of all, to the Egyptians, that doesn't mean the Egyptians had a radical reformation back to this God. The Egyptians still would have been idolaters. They still would have had a lot of idolatry in their dynastic families. They believed that their pharaohs were deities, were gods, many of them. There is some information that states that during Joseph's time frame, that was kind of diminished. And the pharaohs or the dynastic families of Egypt around this time frame became less idolaters, less entrenched with idolatry. Now, that's an interesting correlation because our God is a God of truth. Does he associate or fellowship with error directly? Now, he's a God of light, not a God of darkness. But if there's more favor in the land, if there's more justice in the land, more principle of truth, all truth comes from God, then can God do more work, generically speaking, in a land because the mind of people are more free and open to the truth? Does that make sense from a geopolitical kind of point of view? Take our very country here. The actual establishment of this country, I read where there's a strong Catholic push right now being uttered politically, that Catholicism is what built the Western world. Do y'all believe that? Well, it's interesting. How would you argue? Yeah.
Because the Pope divided the new world between Portugal and Spain.
Okay. And so, yeah, good point, because the Spaniards started really pushing out, and who landed in, you know, South America, Mexico, and some of those places early on? Yeah, the conquistadors, Ponce de Leon, and others would even travel up into the United States. It's kind of funny how Columbus enters into this equation. But did Catholicism build the United States?
No.
No, the United States was based upon what kind of a religious Christian base.
What they were trying to do was get away from Catholicism.
Yeah. They were getting away from the tyranny of Catholicism. Yeah. So there's where they might argue and say Catholicism built, because Anglicanism, Methodism, and so forth are basically Lutheranism is offshoots of Catholicism. But what you'll see is a strong push for what is sometimes called solo scriptura, which has to do with the scripture only, Bible only. And so people started to refer to the inspired scripture without the apocrypha books, the uninspired books, the spurious books, as the authority to base judgment upon. So that's curious, because our society is based not upon Catholic traditions, but it is based upon a measure of rightly dividing or handling correctly the Bible. The Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15 will always say, and Paul said it to Timothy, to rightly divide or study to show yourselves approved unto God, handling correctly, rightly dividing the scriptures, that you may be approved of God. And so we have to do that. Now, I've said all that, ran down some rabbit holes and so forth. Going back to Egypt in Genesis chapter 50, you see the kind of concluding statements of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 1 and following. Joseph, who gets them into Egypt, his family, saves them in one sense, will fall into a situation where they will be forgotten in the book of Exodus. It won't take long before the upcoming pharaohs will forget this people. They're not Egyptians, they're going to be Hebrews. And so you'll see Joseph mourning the passing of Jacob in chapter 50, verse 5. My father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, according as he made thee swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father with him, went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. You still see Egyptian rule here. This is not Hebrew Israelite rule, though they are a developing people. Verse 8, all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Etad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. So they were looking like Egyptians here. And wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession for a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. So you see that kind of coming to an end. Back in chapter 49, before Jacob dies, in verses 1 and following, he'll start to give cursings and blessings upon his sons. Judah is the fourth son of his first wife, and Leah. And so notice here in chapter 49 some things that are said you need to pay attention to as you're reading through the Bible. These are, again, inspired statements. And he tells them this is what's going to befall you in the last days, a reference to the history of their lives, their generations, as they would experience it. And in some senses, when we get to Judah here, we'll see the development of his tribe becoming the royal tribe that Christ will come from. But notice Reuben here, referencing back to his unstable as water, his problem with justice and how they treated their sisters, vendetta. You'll want to go back and note some of the historical references and the consequences. What I'm trying to express here is that, do choices have consequences? Your choices have consequences. And those consequences will be seen carried out throughout your life and into the lives of whom next? Your children. The older I get, the more I realize I think like my mom and dad. I can see it. I can feel it. And I resist it. No. But we all do. The idea here is very interesting because we repeat sometimes very bad mistakes, very bad choices. Just like this clause, this principle. You ever heard the statement, generational poverty? Why is it stated that way?
People who never learn how to manage money better.
Okay.
Generational
poverty. It becomes an almost embedded defeatism, pessimism, by the way that they were taught, trained, raised, and so forth. And it will be carried out, and choices will be seen in their families, their children. You'll have repeat choices that result in the same consequences. All right? So it's not a new thing that we experience in our life, a new phenomenon. You can tie this into the wealthy. The wealthy of the world are trained and taught to think in different ways. Anybody want to take a stab at how they're trained and taught to think in different ways? No, but we should talk about it just a little bit.
Well, they're trained to buy assets and stuff rather than.
Okay. their mind works a little different in the way that they think. They look at the world as a world that creates wealth. How do we manage wealth? And thus, in order to manage wealth, it's very often you have the need for people to help you. Servants, slavery, various things throughout history and means to sustain wealth and management. And so then you get various types of classes, upper, middle, lower classes, and so forth. But even today, statements are made like this all the time. We have the employee versus the employer mindset. We give tests all the time to people in the company I work with to see if they have an employer or leadership mindset. And so if you're in a leadership mindset, what typically will show up or rise to the top in those test results?
Initiative.
The ability to make decisions, to lead the way, lead and do it well. And so, this is not a good one, but sometimes you have to fire people, right? I've had to fire 4 people this year, and I'm a Christian.
That's my favorite part. That's
it's not easy to do, but you base it upon not personal judgment, but based upon what? If that happens,
performance.
It's a performance base. So you have to, again, do that. And again, it's tough. So you have to respect leaders, but some people want to avoid that like the plague, so to speak. Again, 100%. You recognize you're not a good fit. This is not the right place for you. You're not performing, and this is going to, number one, cause the company to suffer. Number two, you're suffering. Let me help you find a different place. So it doesn't mean, back to what you said, Preston, that like to say a generational impoverished family or somebody that just can't seem to break the bad patterns, it doesn't mean they can't. There are a lot of success stories of people coming out of those backgrounds and breaking the bad habits of their parents, making better choices. Ben Carson, you ever read his story? Dr. Ben Carson? What about Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas? You ever read his story? These are people that could have fallen into the same ruts and patterns of family choices. So again, people make choices. Choices have consequences. Let's look at Genesis 49 again briefly as we see these things developing. Verse 1 and following, verse 3 in particular, Reuben, the oldest, firstborn, my might, look at how Jacob says here, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. But then verse 4 says what? Unstable as water, a little hot-headed. You can go back and read about him. Take your time in good Bible study, do a topical study, and go look up Reuben and look at what he did in his life. And he says, consequently, you will not excel because you went up to thy father's bed, you defiled it, and he went up into my couch. You made a bad choice, and you can go back and analyze that. Simeon and Levi, brethren, brothers, instruments of cruelty, they're the ones that did some really rough stuff to vindicate their sister. And so because of their anger, look at verse 6. In their anger, they slew a man. And in their self-will, they dig down a wall. And there's a curse because of what in verse 7? Their anger, for it was fierce. And their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And you'll see how the tribes of Levi and the tribes of Simeon will so go. And then verse 8, Judah. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. This has got to be a reference going to Jesus. Now, let's just put our finger right here and let's stop for just a moment and go to the book of Revelation, very end of the Bible, chapter 5. And let's just notice here, chapter 5, verse 1 through 5 or 6 here, maybe. I want you to listen to how the Bible works together. I mean, here you have a book that's written almost 1,600 years later in the history of time. Revelation 5:1, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept. This is John the Apostle writing. And I wept, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, capitalized, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are complete numbers, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, in verse 5? Okay. The victorious Christ, too. The resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, the one that's now reigning and ruling with all authority. So back in Genesis 49, let's look at Judah again in verse 8. The fourth son of Jacob, Israel, this will become the royal tribe. And so it starts off and says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" That'll be God. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." What does the word Shiloh mean? Peace. Who is the Prince of Peace? Who is our peace? Who gave us and fulfilled the gospel of peace? Ephesians 2:14. Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah will predict and prophesy of the Prince of Peace. Again, who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world? John 1:29. Who is the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, anointed by his Father, the Prince, who Jesus, again, because of his complete sacrifice, will win the battle for us? This is Christ. It's coming of the tribe of Judah. And so these accounts are interesting, and as you'll see the history of these 12 tribes unfold, it's good to read. Drop down to verse 27 in chapter 49. "Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." And so you have Benjamin. Let's look at the now book of Joshua for just a moment. Joshua was from what tribe? Benjamin, right? I think I'm right about that. You know, as you get older, you forget things. So if I'm wrong, remind me. But what will Joshua be responsible for at the end of his account? Will he divide up the land? Check me. I always check. But my point is you'll see these things unfold now in the book of Judges, chapter 1, one more time. We're going to go back to the book of 1 Samuel. Book of Judges, chapter 1. You'll start to see some of the leadership, if you will, back to this idea of leadership. And verse 2, chapter 1, they're asking who's going to go up. "And Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And so Judah will take the initiative and the lead here. And yet you have 350, 450 years of bad things going on. So as you're reading through this, the Bible, you can see these effects. And they're prophetic, but yet they're based upon cause and effect, choices in some senses, consequences. And God predicted it. So I say all that to say, in Deuteronomy 17, when Moses is writing, why did God tell Moses to write, there's coming a day when you're going to ask for a king? Why did God say that? He knew. And he knew that his creature, creation, would reject him over and over again. And so I say that to say that when Christ comes, the lion's whelp, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, when he shows up, will Christ in any way ever show rejection of his Father's will? He never shows up. But what's interesting about Christ is, and I think this is the humanity side you have to study to understand how much of a kindred redeemer he is for us. There are phrases like, nevertheless, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thy will be done. On the cross, again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why hast thou forsaken me? And he quotes from Psalm 22, which is now becoming, which is a prophetic utterance of the desperation, the human desperation, the feels, if I can say it that way, the emotional desperation of how do you feel when your body is being ripped apart from your spirit, your soul? How do you feel? You feel divided. You feel separated. And you are in some senses. But was he forsaken? No. And so you have this perfect account, a book, a story, truth, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, if you'll get into it and analyze it. And never argue with God. But why are we reading about all these arguments and all these problems in the Old Testament? Why? Yeah, that's what he said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, Brother Murr said to learn that it's futile to argue with God. And you have an example. Saul of Tarsus is intent on doing what to Christians? Yeah, hauling them off and seeing them murdered. He just sat there and consented unto the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And he is told that it is hard for thee to kick against the... That's the statement of futility. This is dumb. And the idea, again, is if you've ever tried to train donkeys or mules, there have been donkeys back then, horses, you would put back a buckboard with, you know, literal spikes, goads, to where when they were being trained, if they kept kicking against that board, the kickboard, what would it do to their legs, their hocks back here? It would tear them up. It hurt. And so what did the animal learn to do? Quit kicking against the goads, the pricks. And that's what the Lord said to a human being, not a horse, but he was acting like one. And he says, futile for thee. So that's a good point. So why all these bad things? Well, again, there's more, not just to learn it's futile, but to learn something greater than that. Why did God allow the kings? Evan was here. Look at the book of Hosea for just a moment. The prophet Hosea. And go to chapter 13. And just look at this terminology. We're going to continue to tie this all in. This is why the prophet Hosea is even preaching and writing this. But look at verse 9, chapter 13, verse 9. And we'll read here just a few passages. O Israel, thou hast done what to yourself? What have you done?
Destroyed.
You've destroyed yourself. But in me is what? Your help. You've committed spiritual suicide. I will be thy king. But you wanted your own king, you see. Where is any other that they that might, may save thee in all thy cities? And the judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim, this is the northern kingdom, a reference to the tribes of Israel that separated and divided in 1 Kings 12 and 13. And we'll get to that eventually when Rehoboam and Jeroboam will split the kingdom. The iniquity of Ephraim, this is the consequences of Ephraim. Here's your choices. Is bound up, his sin is hid. Go back to the book of Genesis 49 when you have time and read about Ephraim. Read about Ephraim, the son of Joseph. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, O death. I will be thy plagues, O grave. I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. There won't be a place to repent. The Assyrians are coming to destroy them. Why? What kind of a people were there? If you go back, and we'll get there more and more, of the northern kings, there will be 19 of them. 19 northern kings, starting with Jeroboam. And not a single one of them, not a single one of those kings was a good king. Split the worship service, split the kingdom, go up to Dan and Bethel.
Too much for you, Israel.
Yeah, it's too much for you. Let us set up our own altars here. And how many Levites and others would have gone that direction? It split that tribe. And so as you continue to read, look at what he says in verse 15 and following of Hosea chapter 13. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind, this is talking about the Assyrians, east wind. Assyrians are coming. The wind of the Lord's going to give them authority. He's going to allow them to do it. He's going to use the Assyrians. Shall come upon from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They say, this is where the headquarters was, Samaria, northern kingdom. The split kingdom of God. All these kings. This was their headquarters. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed into pieces. And you're going to blame God. You're going to have a bunch of people. How could God allow this stuff to happen? Your choices. Your choices. And so their infants shall be dashed into pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. That happens. That happens. Now you want to see something even more interesting. See the development of now redemption. Go to John chapter 4. Well, we can study the Bible all day and chase these principles and walk away always encouraged and edified in the view of Christ. All right, so let's look at John chapter 4. And you'll look at verse 4 and following. And now you got the backdrop of Samaria. Samaria was a bad place. How did the Jews view Samaria, according to Hosea, the prophet?
Abomination.
Abomination. These people...
remnants and practiced a bunch of idolatry mixed with some sort of form of almost worship of God. They kind of pretty much continued the practice of the golden calves with a few different
altars. Yeah, look at what people do today. They like to take a form. Paul will say they have a form of godliness, but not the actual. People do it all the time. They rob from God. The prophet Malachi will say, will a man rob God? Well, in tithes and offerings, you've robbed me, but in spiritual principles, people try to rob from God all the time and call it godliness. No wonder Jesus will say in the day of judgment, depart from me, ye that practice iniquity. I never knew you. We're people that must. So here in John 4:4, Jesus is now on the earth. He's here. He must needs go through Samaria, cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Going back in history, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, physically tired, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, 3 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 12 o'clock. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Where's this woman from? Samaritan. Give me to drink, he says to her. The disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And this woman is a woman that goes and influences her entire community, her entire town. She answers honestly. You've had 5 husbands in verse 18, and the one you have now is not your husband. You've truly answered. You've got a context here where Jesus is going to talk to her about worshiping the Father in spirit and truth and setting up the premise for true worship. And then you're going to see her in verse 25 say, I know the Messiah's cometh. How did she know? A Samaritan woman, this old heretic of a person. This woman had more faith than the Jews, the Israelites that would crucify the Christ. Now I got to go one more passage. I wanted to do this. Go to the book of Acts for just a moment, 13. And I'm still painting and building up a scenario again to show you how the kings, Saul and David and so forth, will utterly in so many ways fail. Even though David will be called a king, a man after God's own heart. That's true. And we want to know in what sense. But Acts 13 for just a moment. Notice verse 14 and following. I need to read just a few passages here. But when they departed from Perga, this is on Paul's first missionary journey, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into a synagogue the Sabbath day, and he starts to preach. He's reading from the law and the prophets, the same things we're reading from, same books. The rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Can you preach some? Give us some encouragement. Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand. Now, Paul's a scholar. Paul knows the good man. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God. Notice the emphasis, if you fear God, give audience. There's a difference. Not everybody fears God. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. That's Exodus and Numbers. And he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan. He divided their land. That's the book of Joshua. By lot. And after that he gave unto them judges, that's the book of Judges, about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet, this is 1 Samuel chapter 8, and afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, now here's where he gets into the promise of the perfect Redeemer. Moves away from David, but he says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And as you read through this text, I want you to read through it. Look at what it says in verse 29. Verse 28, 29. He gets to the cross. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Look at what verse 29 says. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher, but God raised him up from the dead. Notice how they had fulfilled all that was written. What do you think about that statement? Why does God allow all this stuff to happen? You get to the 17th chapter. Paul will, at Athens, Mars Hill, I know my time's up. He will say, God winked at, doesn't mean he didn't remember, doesn't mean the consequences didn't stick. He saw all these things. He watched all this. And if God had not been there the whole time throughout history, as he is even today, and he has an appointed day in Acts 17:30, in the which he will judge the world, by whom? David? King David? A man after God's own heart? No. He'll judge the entire world upon the perfect king, Jesus the Christ, who is our ruler, has all power and authority residing in him now, delegated from his Father. So, with all that said, these kings, why do we need to study the kings like Saul and David and Solomon? Why would you study the Old Testament? Romans 15:4, whatsoever things written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, because God had patience and comfort he provided us to give us hope. I want us to learn to be more kind and merciful people, but sound as a $2 bill. I'm going to end on that statement and let you think about it, okay? Because I'm trying to practice that myself. All right, we'll get ready for worship services. Thank you for your attention.